He's got another argument, and I have to take a little time on this one because it's a bit complicated, and I'll only do it this once. But it needs to be attended to. Paul's second argument is taken from Scripture. So he's going to argue from the Bible. First argument, experience, good. Second argument, tradition. The very arguments that the Jewish Christians are using. He's going to go to the Torah, he's going to go to Scripture, he's going to look at it and realize that the people who are... Okay, if you want an argument from Scripture, he says, I'll give it to you. Paul is going to argue from Scripture the way people argued from Scripture at the time, not the way we argue today. So we've got to get this a little clear. Modern scholarship, beautiful stuff, very privileged we are, and we're in a wonderful position today because of the discovery of libraries, because of archaeology. There's just so much information that's come that helps us understand the Bible, which 100 years ago people simply didn't have. So the way you were taught as a child, the way I taught as a child, was the best people could do. They had a sense of what was right, so they held to what was right against the, you know, skeptics and all that, but they couldn't argue really strongly because they didn't have the means of arguing. We do have today. So let me put in a nutshell what a modern scholar is trying to do. Modern scholarship, if it really is modern scholarship, and so speaking everywhere except these little sectarian texts who never read anyone else's literature, never do the hard work, and just tell you what the Bible says without any knowledge. I mean, it's shocking, but that happens. I suppose people teach you how to cook too, who never know what cooking is. People teach you to be... Anyhow, we'll go on and on about that. This is what we try to do today. Our aim is to understand the text the way the readers or the listeners who first heard it understood it. Our aim is to get to what was the author intending to say. Very good aim. To do that, of course, you've got to know what the word meant in the first century. You've got to know what this Greek word meant in Palestine in the first century, or in wherever it was Greek, you know, in the Hellenistic world. You've got to know the forms of literature, drama, epic, poetry, history, you know, all the different, what were they intending to do? Was it a parable? Was it a fact? What was it? You've got to do a lot of work, and people are doing that work, and it's ongoing, and people do PhD theses on one little sentence, ex akois pisteos. You could do a PhD thesis on that, and thank God people do, and they spend 5 years examining it, and I can come along and read one book and draw from their work. Thank God, because I can't do all that work. You just can't do everything. And then I'll do something, and someone else will do something, and, you know, and between the lot of us, right across the board, Anglican scholarship, Lutheran scholarship, Catholic scholarship, because there's no denominations when you get into this field. This is learning. This is a Jewish scholarship. So you've got scholarship happening, and they're listening to each other as you do in every other field. Well, that's our aim. And we can get close to it. We can rule out certain and say, no, Paul couldn't have meant that because the word didn't mean that in the first century. You can rule that out and so on. That couldn't be done in the first century. They didn't have libraries. They didn't know what a Hebrew word, how it was used in the 10th century or the 5th century or when was the book written. They just didn't have the available. That wasn't their aim. Their aim was this. And it's a beautiful aim, and we can still do it. They just knew this was sacred literature. Why did they know it was sacred? Because people of faith kept reproducing it, copying it, reading it, presenting it in the synagogue, you know. And you don't keep doing that. If someone writes something, you've lost a child as a child, and someone gives you a poem about the death of a child, and if it didn't mean anything to you, you'd say, oh, thank you very much, and then you'd put it in the bin, wouldn't you, or you'd just let it die. But if it really said something to you about the death of a child that really spoke to your experience, I bet you'd copy it. I bet you'd give it to your auntie. I bet you'd give it to your cousins who lost a little child, you know, wouldn't you? Because these words speak to experience. Well, the Bible that we've got, there was a lot of other stuff written, no doubt, and said, but it didn't last. This is what the people kept hearing, kept wanting to hear, kept copying, kept treasuring. And so you're dealing with something that's got life experience, a wide range of people in it, and so it's necessarily, one would expect it to be sacred. coming from inspiration, not just coming from someone's own personal ignorance. So they knew the Bible was sacred. If it comes from prayer, meaning if it comes from God, it'll have hundreds of meanings in it. And the rabbis used to like quoting Jeremiah, who has this text. He says, "Is not my word like a, can't remember now, like a an axe or something, not an axe, but a striking a rock. You know, you strike a rock and then there's a flint rock and all the sparks come out of the rock when you hit it." And it's like that. The word is full of hidden meanings, full of divine meanings. And if they could get 1,000 meanings out of a text, they reckon they were getting somewhere. The more meanings, the better. Do you get me? Because it's rich in meaning. And words are rich in meaning. Words. So that's what they were looking for. They were looking for the hidden meanings. Now, when you come to the New Testament, this is very important, and once you get the insight, it really clarifies a lot. When Paul quotes the Old Testament, when the whole New Testament quotes the Old Testament, they're not saying this is what Isaiah had in mind when he wrote. That's the furthest thing from their mind. They're not saying this is how the text would have been understood by Isaiah's contemporaries. They're not saying that this is the intention that God had when he inspired Jeremiah to write or the psalmist to write. That question is not on the table. It's not their interest. What they're saying is this. In the light of our present experience, we can see more sparks in the text than they could see. In the light of, in other words, they're not looking at Jesus and fitting him into the scriptural text and saying, oh, that's what Isaiah foresaw. Do you get me? That's what someone else foresaw. They're saying, no, they're saying Jesus fulfills the text. Fulfills, he brings the text, which had a half insight, beautiful, into suffering, into love, into God. It had a wonderful half insight. Look, they're saying, look back to your literature. Look at that wonderful stuff that you treasure, and can't you see that if you read that in the light of Jesus, it really comes alive? It really sparks? It really speaks to us? Here's the fulfillment, but he goes well beyond these texts. So they're trying to make a link for their Jewish brothers and sisters so that they will see that Jesus is not a outsider, not something that denies Judaism. On the contrary, he is the most beautiful flower to have come from this tree. And they go back to the text to enlighten the text by looking at Jesus. Do you follow me? They're not saying the text meant this then. They're saying we can see now something beautiful, and if you look at your text, you'll see that it's perfectly consistent with what you've always believed. In fact, it's far more beautiful. It fulfills it, brings it to fullness. Against that background, we're now going to Paul. It's the first time, and as I say, I won't do it again. Paul will do it sometimes. If you can get the insight now, you may be able to follow. Paul now, verse 3:6-14, quotes six texts from Scripture. I'll read the whole text first, and then I'll go back and show you why he chose these texts according to the form of literary criticism which was practiced among the rabbis. Then I'll depth it for you as best I can. Okay? So let's read it first. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so you see those who believe are the descendants of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the Gentiles shall be blessed in you. For this reason, those who believed are blessed with Abraham who believed. For all who rely on observance of the law, on the works of the law, are under a curse. For it is written, Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. Now, fourth point, it is evident that no one is justified by God for the law, for, quote, Habakkuk, the one who is righteous will live by faith. But the law doesn't rest on faith. On the contrary, whoever observes these things that are prescribed by the law will live by them. Leviticus. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I would expect that text to be almost incapable of being understood by you. It's a very tight text. As an argument, it's okay. So if you felt yourself bewildered by that argument, that's okay. You didn't live in the first century. You're not a person who was living in their system, but I'll take you through it a little bit. The first text, Genesis 15:16, is a text which has both the word believe and the word righteousness in it. Faith and righteousness are both in that text. The fourth text from Habakkuk has both the word faith and righteousness in it, and they are the only two texts in the whole of the Old Testament Bible that include those two words in the one sentence. Paul has chosen them very, very carefully because they thought that if the words are coming together, maybe there's an insight to be gained by that.
Excuse me, Father. Yes? Did you say, though, that when that was written, they didn't use the word faith and that
they used the word faith. Oh, yeah. They used that's what they used, the word faith. They didn't use the word trust. They used the word faith. Both those texts, faith and righteousness, are in the two texts. Next thing, the second text speaks of Abraham. See? First is Abraham, the second is Abraham. And the second text talks about the Gentiles, which is his argument. Abraham, the founder, the father of the Jewish people, is the key here, and in this text, the Gentiles are mentioned. And they're spoken of as being blessed. All I'm trying to do now is show you why he chose his texts. I'll go back over them in a minute. The second text has the word blessed in it, and the third text has the word curse. They're the two opposites. Blessing, curse. They're the two opposite words. And it's chosen because it has curse. This text has curse in it, so does the last text has curse. This text has curse in relation to the law, the last text has curse in relation to hanging on a tree. You can surely see crucifixion background there, hanging on a tree. So what is Paul? Paul has chosen these texts with because he's arguing the way that Jewish Christians who went to Galatia are arguing, and he's arguing against them, and he's saying, okay, if they're using scripture to make their point, I can use it too. He's a master of it, and I can show you meanings in scripture that contradict what they're saying. Let's go through it now and look for meaning. Abraham believed God, says Genesis, and it was faith that brought him righteousness. Every Jew would agree with that. There's no argument in that text. That's his basis, though. All right? And all the descendants of Abraham will share in his righteousness, his being justified. Same word. Right. Just. Okay. So that's that. Second text. He goes, but look, he says, at the promise that was made to Abraham right at the very beginning. It wasn't about Abraham being the father of Jews and Judaism. No, and he quotes, all the Gentiles shall be blessed in you, Abraham. There's another text that says, Father, he's to be the father of all nations. Many nations will be So Abraham's faith was meant to be something that spread out to the whole world, not just to Jews. And he's writing to the Galatians, who are basically mostly Gentiles. So the second point of the argument is, right from the beginning of Judaism, right from the beginning of Israel, Abraham's faith was meant to be a gift to the whole world. You following me? Next point. Doing the works of the law puts you under a curse, and the curse is quoted. The curse is, if you don't follow the law, here it is, you'll be cursed. Cursed is everyone who doesn't observe and obey all the things that are written in the law. So if you want to follow the Torah, you'll have to follow the whole Torah, and you'll find you can't, and you'll find yourself under the curse of the law. Fourth point. And here's the key point. It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. And he quotes Habakkuk, the one who is righteous will live by faith. Live by God's faithfulness. Live by, he's going to say, the faithfulness of Jesus. Live by the faith which is gifted to them. It's their openness to grace that will enable them to live, not their obedience to the law. He's not saying disobey the law. He's just saying, you get me? It's not obedience to the law that gives life. It's faith. Habakkuk. Then he goes on. The law regulates life. Yes, it's true. If you do the works of the law, you will live by these things. If you keep the commandments, if you do not commit adultery, if you worship God before us, of course, if you do it, just as I said to you earlier, if you follow the road directions, you'll get to the right place. That's what they're there for. You won't go in the wrong direction. But that's true, but it's not enough. It's not life-giving. And he concludes his argument. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus hung on a tree. So he is cursed by the law. And he's saying, look, the law curses Jesus. These people who are coming to you in Galilee, in Galatia, are saying, look, if you don't obey the law, you'll be under God's curse. You won't be blessed by God. You won't have life. Do you get me? He says, Jesus was rejected by the law. He was cursed by, look at him, risen, alive, beautiful, loving. It didn't hurt him, it won't hurt you. Don't let them put you down. Don't let them frighten you. Don't let them, what's the word, not bribery, what's when someone puts pressure on you to do something?
Coerce.
Coerce you, yeah, thank you. Don't let them
blackmail,
that's the word I was actually looking for, but that's clear. Don't let them blackmail. Don't let them do this to you. Stand your ground, because Jesus himself, if you read the text, was cursed. Crucified people are cursed by the law, and how wrong the law was, because he is the lover, the revealer of God, and they know that because they've experienced him. So as a Jewish Christian, don't be persuaded by these arguments from the law. In fact, if you want a good argument from the law, Paul's just given it to you, which argues the contrary. It points towards faith and towards the one who was crucified as revealing God.